going to, by the grace of God, try to close out this chapter and then continue in our series through the book of 2 Peter. This is a wonderful text and a powerful text that speaks to the authority, to the inspiration of God's Word, while also Pastor Peter is preparing the church and helping the church and strengthening the church as they deal with an onslaught of false teachers and false teaching. And we see right away in 2 Peter 1 that Peter is trying to again help strengthen and to build or reinforce, I should say, not build, but reinforce the foundational fundamental elements of church and of the Christian life. In 2 Peter 1, in verse number 3, a couple weeks ago, we looked at this passage where Peter wrote, by the inspiration of God, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. God has given us everything we need for salvation and for living the Christian life. This church, this group of people, they have suffered persecution. They have stood for righteousness. And yet Peter wants them to remain holy. He wants them to remain strong. He does not want them to begin to doubt. He doesn't want them to begin to struggle, as the temptation is, as we looked at last week, the need to remember. We're forgetful people. And he doesn't want us as believers writing to us by the inspiration of God and the preservation of God's word. He doesn't want us to forget the great salvation that we have in Christ. Nor does he want us to forget to continue to grow, to continue to build in our Christian life, to add to our faith these virtues that we just looked at recently in verses 5, 6, and 7. We're to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Knowledge, temperance, temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Our faith is to be added on. Yesterday, we enjoyed watching, and we didn't get the result we wanted, but we enjoyed watching Chandler play in the state championship game for his Christian school association. We had won the last two state championships, came up short yesterday, but to see the growth of the team, to see them improve, to see players who last year pretty much sat the bench, and then they were playing almost the entire, or maybe the entire game yesterday, and to see their growth and to see their development. We add to our skills. We add to our development in sports and in fine arts and in so many areas. We add, we increase in our knowledge in lots of different careers and abilities and activities. And we're to do the same in the Christian life. There is so much more that we need to be doing. We get complacent. We get forgetful. We get on the moving sidewalk at the airport. And we just think we can put our luggage down and the moving sidewalk is just going to carry us along in the Christian life. And we can't be that way. When we begin to be complacent, when we become forgetful, we actually go backwards. The Christian life is a continuation. It's a process of sanctification. And Pastor Peter is so concerned that we continue in our growth. We looked last week at things that we need to remember and the references to these things. In verse 11, he says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." God wants us, and Pastor Peter emphasizes this, that God wants us to have an abundant entrance into the next life. God wants us to go into the next life, into eternity, rich with rewards, not with material things, though God may bless us with material things. We know that we are to use them to further the kingdom of God. He wants us to be rich with heavenly rewards, to be rich with treasures laid up in heaven, that we would have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. And then we looked last week at verses 12 through 15 again, as Peter brings us back to remembrance. He takes us back to what we need to remember and how we need to be constantly reminded of the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we see in verse 15, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease," after my exodus into glory, "after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." We have to continue to strive. We have to have a continuation in our minds, in our thoughts, in our desires, to be faithful, to be obedient, and to continue to grow and to develop in our Christian life. We cannot stagnate. In Sunday school, I used the statement, we cannot sit, soak, and sour. There's no place for sitting and soaking and souring. Because when we sit around and we just soak it up and we don't do anything and we don't live out the principles, the commands, and the promises of God's word, if we don't live them out, then we sour and we're ineffective. And Peter is, at the end of his life, you can almost sense the passion of Peter in these words. As he writes by the inspiration of God, he wants these believers to grow. He wants these believers to remember, and he wants these believers to have an abundant reward, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. That brings us to verse 16, because Peter knows that there's some opposition. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. So we see, first of all, this morning, this warning against false teaching. Peter knows there's opposition. What happens when you get out there on the field? Watching the soccer team play yesterday, there was opposition. The other team ended up winning. The opposition was more than our team was able to overcome. Now we're on the winning side in the Christian life. But there are individual defeats and small battles. We know who ultimately wins the war. But we have individual defeats and small battles where we succumb sometimes. And we lose sometimes in the temptations and in the struggles of life. And Peter doesn't want us to be losing in the Christian life. Peter doesn't want us to be defeated. God doesn't want us to be doubtful, defeated Christians. He wants us to be productive and fruitful. He wants our testimony to be strong. He wants our salt and our light to be effective in this world by holy living and obedient and faithful living. But there's opposition. Whenever we live for the Lord, there's opposition. I can look at times in my life where God has done a work, where I have made a decision, a hard one, a difficult one, but I knew it was the right thing to do, and immediately there was opposition. I've shared with you a little bit here already of times in high school where, even in a Christian school, where there were a lot of good things to help us keep our eyes on the Lord, and good chapels and Bible classes and a good faculty. There were still temptations to do wrong, and I remember having to stand up to some of my peers from time to time. I wish I had done it more often, but there were times where I stood up for what was right, and I felt the wrath of my peers. Even in a Christian school, they would give me those dirty looks. They would snarl and snicker, and they would talk about me behind their back. I can think of times in college. I can think of times in the ministry where God has led, or I've had to make decisions, and you have testimony of the same, where you knew it was the right thing to do. You knew it was the right thing for your family. You knew it was the right decision to make. You knew it was what was going to honor and please the Lord, and immediately there was opposition. I think of people who have been saved out of places where Islam is the predominant religion, or other false religions. I know Craig Hartman, who I hope to have here someday, he talks about Jews who convert to Christianity and how they are ostracized by their family. They are basically shunned by their family. They're almost written off as family members because they convert to Christianity. They believe Jesus is the Messiah who came and died on the cross for their sins. There's martyrdom around the world for standing up for the cause of Christ. Whenever we make a decision to please the Lord, it's the right decision. Whenever we honor God with our lives, whenever we're obedient and faithful to the Word of God, we are doing the right thing, and God's going to bless that, and God's going to honor that. But there's going to be opposition. And Peter is concerned because these false teachers are already around. They're already promoting their false teaching. And we are in a world not too different than 2 Peter 1, because there is false teaching that is rampant. It is all around. And one of the reasons we're doing a study about biblical worldview is so that we can have on our guard up against the false teaching, so that we know how to look at life and how to have a right biblical perspective on life. And Peter is concerned about that. He says there are cunningly devised fables, literally artfully framed human cleverness. That speaks to the wiles of the devil, the tricks and the schemes of the devil. He is deceptive. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. We read in John 8 and verse 44. And Peter says, there are these cunningly devised fables. There are these artfully framed human cleverness. This word fables has to do with mythical stories. Mythical stories abounded in a Greek culture. It was Roman. It was a Greco-Roman culture. When Alexander the Great conquered the world before the Roman Empire conquered the Greek Empire, the Greeks established a Greco culture, a Greek culture. And then the Romans came and they took over the world, but they kept a lot of the Greek culture. They preserved a lot of that for different reasons. And so here these believers are living in a Greco-Roman culture. And what are the Greeks known for? They're mythological gods. Basically, they were human beings with all the vices and all the sins, but they were superhuman. They were gods, little g gods, false gods, fake gods, but they had basically human characteristics and all the faults and all the failures of humans, but on a higher level, up there in the stratosphere, I guess. And sometimes the things that they did out there in the heavens would affect the things on the earth in mythological thinking, in Greek thinking. You can go down to the store and you can buy books in Barnes & Noble. You can go on Amazon.com and you can order books, even for young people, that still have to do with the mythological gods of the Greek culture. They have stuck with us through all these hundreds of years. And what Paul is saying is not, if you go and you read about the Greek gods, that you're believing in false teaching. But the fact is that there were these mythological stories. And it was a form of religion in that day. They worshiped these gods, Zeus and the other gods of the Greek world. They worshiped them. There would be temples. There would be idols. There would be worship with immorality and prostitution. It was not unusual for them to go into Ephesus and to go into Athens and to go into Philippi and to go into these other cities like Corinth and to find idols and to find temples to these false gods. And Peter is saying, these false teachers are there and they're sharing their myths. And they are artfully crafted. They're deceiving. They seem very innocent at times. They're very appealing to our flesh and to our selfish nature. And he says they are artfully crafted, artfully framed in order to deceive, in order to pull you away from the truths of God's word, in order to keep you from growing and adding to your life, to adding to your faith, virtue and knowledge and temperance. They're going to cause you to forget the great salvation that you have in Jesus Christ. They're going to cause you to be ineffective in your growth. They're going to keep you from believing that you have everything that you need for living the Christian life. They're going to keep you in doubt and defeat if you're not careful. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4, Paul warns Timothy about the fables and endless genealogies that were being promoted in that day. As a young preacher, Paul says, Timothy, you're going to have to look out for the false teachers. You're going to have to warn your church. You're going to have to make them aware because they will be deceived by these false teachings, these false teachers. Titus 1 and verse 14, Paul writes to Titus about Jewish fables and commandments of men. He is concerned that another young preacher, Titus, that he be able to teach and to preach in a way that he warns his church, he warns his people of these false teachers and these false teachings. False teachings from human origin are intended to deceive, and they often appeal to our selfish, fleshly, carnal appetites. I'll say it frequently, but if you look at false teaching, you look even back in the Old Testament to Balaam, and it's often immorality and idolatry. And idolatry often takes the form of money. Immorality appeals to the moral, the flesh and to the carnal appetites of the flesh, and the idolatry appeals to the materialness and the covetousness and the envy and the jealousy and the idolatry that we have, that we set up in our lives, where we have something that comes between us and God. And false teachers, if you look carefully, if you look closely, they have a lot of other things that they teach and a lot of other issues that they deal with. But primarily, they are going to try to persuade people into some form of immorality, some sort of moral defect, moral change from God's order, from God's way. Quick example, Mormonism. They come across as very conservative. They come across as very family-oriented. But they still, in their cardinal doctrines, they still teach polygamy. They have a wrong view of Christ, and they open up to a sensual appetite and to immorality. And there is an idolatry of covetousness and materialism that comes with that wrong teaching. That's just one real brief example. We could go to many others if we had time. But these false teachings, Peter says, if you're not careful, they will appeal to your fleshly appetites and they will take your eyes off of God. And you will become idolatrous. False religions, they often make up stories, dreams, superstitious signs, extra biblical revelations. Charismatics often appeal to visions and to signs with subjective experiences so that you begin to trust in your experiences instead of in the Word of God. I mentioned Mormonism. The Book of Mormon is historically inaccurate. It is a myth. It is a fable. The Book of Mormon is not historically true. It is made up stories. Catholicism invented purgatory, elevates Mary, ascribes miracles to those who they want to venerate as saints. There are a multitude of other examples of false teaching and how sneaky it can be, how deceptive it can be. False religions are adept at making up stories to deceive people into following their wrong teaching. Some of the extreme examples are cults that lead people to drink Kool-Aid laced with cyanide, or to literally commit suicide as there are particular stars or planet arrangements or some sort of constellation, because that's supposedly a sign of the coming of God or their Messiah, whoever that is. And there was years ago, I believe out in San Diego, a group of cult followers who committed suicide, and they found them in their home and they were looking for this particular constellation or this lining up of the planets or the stars or this meteor shower, and that was going to signify the end of the world. And they committed suicide thinking they were going to be going up into heaven at that moment. That's the kind of deception of false teaching. In contrast to this false teaching, these cunningly devised fables, what does Peter say? He says, "We made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So in the rest of this sermon, we're going to look at four witnesses to the reliability of God's word, a more sure word of prophecy. He warns against false teaching, and then he gives us four witnesses to the reliability of God's word. The first one is Peter. Peter himself, not in arrogance, not in bragging, not in boasting about himself, but simply he gives eyewitness to the reliability of God's word by speaking of the transfiguration. 2 Peter 1 in verse number 16 there, he says that he was an eyewitness of his majesty, of Christ's majesty. Verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" What is he speaking of? He's speaking of the transfiguration. Now, what is the transfiguration? Let's go to Matthew 17. You can put a marker there in your Bibles in 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's go to Matthew 17. And let's look at this historical event in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 17, Verse number one, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. This is what Peter is making reference to. The witness of Peter, he's speaking of this event on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter is actually speaking of the time he saw a preview of the glorified Christ in heaven. What an incredible sight that must have been. As a matter of fact, how did Peter respond? Let's build tabernacles. Let's make a tabernacle for you, and then one for Elijah, and one for Moses. And Jesus kindly rebuked him, kindly said, Peter, that's not a good idea. We know that that would have been idolatrous. And that's what man does. Man wants to build an idol and make that reflect God instead of worshiping God himself. And he knows that Peter means well. Here's again Peter. You know, what comes in his mind comes out his mouth. Sometimes he's not filtering things very well. And he just says it. And Jesus kindly corrects him. And Peter, I think, realized, as a matter of fact, in 2 Peter 1, I think he comes to this and expresses this in a little bit of a subtle way, an indirect way, that he realized that it was not to be building a temple or a tabernacle, a memorial there, and it become an idol. But he is speaking to this eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus. He was able to get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus in heaven, in post-resurrection heaven. What an amazing experience. He says, I saw that. That is a testimony to the reliability of God's word. It is an evidence. I am witness to what Jesus said. And it was a verification of the truth of what Jesus is saying. Now, there are false teachers who make some very outlandish statements, who make some very super stories, exciting stories. They'll come up with some experiences that they claim that they have received, extra-biblical revelation, dreams, visions, signs. I think they just probably had a bad pepperoni pizza the night before. But they are trying to deceive. Believe our experience. We had this vision. We had this dream. We had this religious occasion where God spoke. And Peter says, before you believe that false teacher, I saw Jesus. He's not doing it in a boastful, arrogant, braggadocious way. He's just simply saying, I am a witness of the glory of Jesus. What he said is true. I watched on that Mount of Transfiguration. I saw a glimpse of the glories of heaven, of Christ in his glory in heaven with Moses and Elijah. With Moses and Elijah. Elijah never experienced death. He was caught up in that chariot. Moses had experienced death. And there are different debates about why Moses and Elijah were there, and that's not for today. But the point is, Peter is saying, I'm an eyewitness. I saw with these eyes. And it's a testimony to the reliability of God's word. He walked with Jesus. He was taught by Jesus. He spent 3 years under the direct discipleship of Jesus Christ. And yet there were false teachers who were proclaiming their own dreams and their own visions and their own stories, and they were all subjective. They were all extra-biblical. They didn't line up with what Jesus taught. The Mount of Transfiguration was a historical event that lined up with everything that Jesus said and who he said he was. It measured up to the word of God. It's a witness, a testimony, an evidence to the reliability of God's word. A second witness is that of God the Father, verses 17 and 18. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. The witness of God the Father. The honor and the glory of Jesus was on display at the Mount of Transfiguration. The excellence of God's glory was manifested in visible form at the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the glory of God in a visible way. A visible manifestation in the Old Testament, we call it a theophany. A visible manifestation of the glory of God. In the Old Testament, we see it when the glory of God rested on the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, in the temple. We see it in the Old Testament as Israel was on their wilderness journey and there was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And then, I know there are some who debate this, and I know that there could have been a specific astrological event at the birth of Christ. But in some way, I tend to believe that there was the Shekinah glory of God that was on display as the wise men came and they looked for that star in the east that led them to the Christ child. There may have been some astrological significant events, and I'm not one of those kinds of guys who studies the stars, and maybe there's somebody out there who can correct me, but I tend to believe that there was a visible presence of the glory of God that was that star that the wise men saw. Peter saw it, and it was a witness of God the Father because there was an audible voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This was God's witness declaring that Jesus Christ is one essence with the Father. This is an affirmation of the deity of Christ. God the Father saying Jesus Christ is who he says he is. He is one essence with me. He is the authority. Believe him. He is the living word of whom the written word is all about. He is a witness. God the Father is a witness to the reliability of God's word. A third witness. The witness of the word of God itself, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. We have here the witness of God's word. Literally, we could translate this phrase, this first sentence in verse 19, we have more sure the prophetic word. Now think about it for a minute. He's giving a witness. Peter says, I am an eyewitness. I heard God the Father. God the Father is a witness. But we don't listen for the voice of God the Father today. We're in a different dispensation. We're not listening for the audible voice of God today. We're given everything we need to live the Christian life right here. God has revealed everything we need right here in God's word. So Peter is saying the witness of my eyes to the glory of Christ is a witness of the reliability of God's word. The audible voice of God, the witness of God the Father saying audibly, this is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased. That is a witness to the reliability of God's word. But what about the more sure word of prophecy? The Bible is truth. Is the truth. We're not looking for something else. There's not anything missing. And we have been given the word of God right now for this day and age. And we can trust that God's word is absolutely 100% true. We're not looking for anything else. We're not missing something. There isn't some mysterious book out there in some cave somewhere that is yet to be dug up and found. No, we have the entire completed canon of God's word inspired and preserved for us today. We don't have to live in doubt. The false teachers are trying to bring doubt upon the reliability of God's word. And notice what Peter is saying here. He is saying, I had this experience, and it was a true experience, and it was a meaningful experience. But not everybody is going to have the same experience that I had, like James and John with me at the Mount of Transfiguration. We've not been at the Mount of Transfiguration. We haven't heard the audible voice of God. So what is Peter saying? We have a more sure word of prophecy. The scripture is more authoritative, more permanent, and more complete than any religious or spiritual experience. Even though Peter's religious spiritual experience was an actual historical event that he experienced, that was a witness to the reliability of God's word, he recognized that those experiences, not everybody was going to have those exact same experiences. There were going to be millions of believers, millions of people who were going to only have the written testimony of God's word. There were some who saw the living person of Jesus Christ. And God has given us by his grace the Holy Spirit. For those who know Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells us. But the Holy Spirit points to the truth. The Holy Spirit teaches us all things. What are the all things? All things revealed in the Word of God. Peter is saying our experiences are trumped by the truth of God's Word. Our experiences can deceive us. Our feelings can deceive us. We live in a feeling-centered world. One of the worldviews we'll talk about in Sunday school one week is emotivism. Emotivism is this idea that we are the determiners of our truth based on how we feel, on my happiness, on my personal identity. I make up my truth. And my experiences can outdo your experiences. And my feelings can outdo your feelings. And Peter is concerned as these false teachers come. And they deceive and they lie and they appeal to immorality and they appeal to idolatry. He's saying we have to rely upon the very sure word of prophecy, the revealed truth of God's word. God's word is the only reliable source of truth. And he mentions a light that shineth in a dark place. That's a reference to the Word of God, the witness of the Word of God itself. We don't have time to get into all the internal and the external evidences to the authority and the inspiration and the reliability of God's Word. But some of the internal evidences to the inspiration, to the authority of God's Word as the Word of God, is that Old Testament writers, 3,800 times in the Old Testament writers referred to the fact that they are writing by the Word of God, that they are writing the Word of God, that this is the Word of God. Thus God saith. 3,800 times they make reference to the fact that what they are writing is the Word of God. We are warned in Scripture 3 times to not add to or take away from the Word of God. At the end of the book of Revelation, there is a grave warning to those who add to or take away from the Word of God. Revelation 22 and verse 19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. There is a pronouncement of judgment upon those who add to or take away from the Word of God. The Bible is the greatest story ever told. It is completely verifiable by historical fact. Historical records, archaeological finds, manuscript evidence are just some of the external evidences for the reliability of God's Word. There's internal, there's external evidences. One thing that I like to appeal to when I'm talking to people who don't believe in the inspiration, the authority, the infallibility of God's Word, one of the things I like to point out is that what human book would have ever condemned the entire human race because of one man's sin? What book would have ever done that? Humanly speaking, what book, what human book could have ever invented Jesus Christ? in all of his glory. What human book would have condemned all human beings to an eternal hell except by trusting Jesus Christ, one man, the God-man, who came and died on the cross for our sins and rose again? What human book would have ever made up a story like that? Every human book that has ever been written has exalted man in some way, has made man, if I can say it in a religious sense, every religious book that has ever been written from simply human origin has appealed to man's goodness, to humans being able to overcome and to overachieve on their own. But the Bible condemns man and yet provides the plan of salvation and reveals Jesus Christ, the living Word, who died on the cross and rose again, and the evidence to the resurrection is beyond doubt. No other book has the authority of the Word of God. The manuscript evidence, over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, the Iliad and the Odyssey, nobody doubts that Homer wrote them, and they don't have nearly the manuscript evidence that the New Testament has. We could go on and on. Peter even says this. He says, made known. He goes, and let's go back to verse 16. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Made known there has to do with having nothing to hide, having to do with revealing and to make clear. What do false religions do? They often cloak their teachings in a cloud of secrecy and mystery. And you can be the one who knows the secret. You know, and that makes you powerful. That makes you special and elevates man. What does Peter say? We may know. Jesus Christ lived a public life. He did good deeds. He worked miracles. He healed in the view of all the public. He didn't run with his disciples off in some shadows, in some deep, dark place, in some back alley, and have mysterious secret meetings. Yes, he took them, and he had teaching times. He had symposiums with them. He took them to Caesarea Philippi, and he taught them, and he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" But Jesus lived a very public life. There was nothing to be hid. It was all right there out in the open. That's not what the false teachers do. They come with secrecy. And can I say this without being too hard or offensive? Some of the secrecy that the false teachers, their shadow that they hide under, is in the words of Google, in the words of Apple, in the words of Microsoft, in the words of some of the big corp and the big tech. Sometimes the false teachings, the false views, the wrong views, the attacks on the Word of God, they come under searches. They come under the guise of big corporate policy and big government policy. And we have to watch out. We have to be aware. We have to come back to the sure word of prophecy, the Word of God. Our Christian life is not dependent on subjective experiences. We don't go to church on Sunday and do church. We go to church and we worship, and we worship God. And we come and we fellowship as believers who are bought by the blood of the Lamb, as the ladies sang about. And we come to church not to have an experience, not to get hit on the head and fall down in convulsions, or to speak in some ecstatic unknown language, or to have some sort of emotional experience where I get my Jesus on, where then I can go out and I can celebrate my Jesus experience for the whole week and hopefully get a new refilling of the Holy Spirit the next week. That's not the Christian life. That's not how God declares in His Word that the Christian experience is all about. It's not about going from one emotional experience to another like a roller coaster, hoping that I can get enough fill of the Holy Spirit from one week to last me to the next Sunday. We have the Word of God every day. He goes with us. The Word of Christ dwells in us richly. We read in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Peter speaks to that here when he says in verse 20, knowing this first. that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That word interpretation has to do with being untied or loosed. You have an animal, you have a dog, you put a leash on that dog. You put a pen around that animal. I was talking to one of the Newton boys the other day. It was last Sunday. He was over at our house, and he was talking about how one of the horses got out and ran off and ran down the street. It got loose. And we don't unloose, we don't untie the Word of God by our man-made thinking in human origins. False teachers come along and they unloose what they claim to be supernatural revelation by their own human origin, by their own man-made thinking. They try to untie, they try to unloose. And what do? They loosen the morals and they loosen our commitment to God, to His authority, and open up to idolatry and immorality. No private interpretation. No, we don't untie or unloose by individual man-made declaration. The Word of God is God's Word, God breathed. We don't privately have some unloosing of the mysteries of the Word of God. And so I don't sit in a Bible study and say, well, this passage means this to me. And what does this passage mean to you? It even speaks to the fact that I am not the one who does the interpreting. I am, as a preacher, up here to show you what God says in His Word. I am, by God, called to show you what God has revealed right here. And shame on me if I get up here and I cloud the Word of God. I get in the way of the Word of God when I'm supposed to be up here clearly showing you by expository preaching what God's Word says. It's what God meant. God means what He says and says what He meant. And it's part of my responsibility to come and to show you what God says in His Word. What God meant when He wrote, when He revealed His truth. Moved by the Holy Ghost, borne along by the Holy Spirit. One quick example here as we come down to the end. There's a Bible translation out there, and it's called the Passion. The Passion Translation. I don't know if you've heard of it. I was reading about the Passion Translation, and it was written by a single individual who didn't even know Hebrew or Greek. Now, we know of William Tyndale and John Wycliffe. Those men were scholars who believed in the authority of God's Word, and they wrote having a knowledge of, they translated with knowledge of the Greek and the Hebrew with a humility. The way God preserved His Word, someday I'd love to just take some time and go through the series on that. But here's the translator, single translator. His name is Brian Simmons. I got this from an apologist who wrote of this translation. In contrast, the sole translator of the Passion Translation, Brian Simmons, is not trained in the biblical languages and lacks the credentials necessary to produce an accurate translation of the Bible. And I know a church that uses this. A friend of mine goes to a church who uses this translation. It's sad. Another thing that sets the Passion Translation apart from these other single author translations is that Simmons claims that Jesus visited him personally, took him to the Library of Heaven, and asked him to write the translation. He claims to have received divine downloads and secrets of the Hebrew language from Jesus Himself. Simmons even admitted that he has minimal background in biblical languages and needed the Lord's help to translate. That is not an accurate translation. The Passion Translation is a deception. And there are churches today that use it. How sad. That's what false teaching can do. will misinterpret the very word of God and claim authority in extra-biblical revelation. How sad. The fourth witness, and then we're done, is the witness of God's people. The witness of God's people. We see the witness of Peter himself, the witness of God the Father, and the witness of God's word. And then finally, we see the witness of God's people. The changed life, the virtues of the Christian life. Verse 19, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The final witness to the reliability of God's word is God's people. The changed life, the virtues of the Christian life that Peter wrote about revealed in our lives. They are like the day star arising in our hearts. We look out and we see a beautiful sunrise. And the light begins to peek through the clouds and begins to peek through the trees and it comes up over the horizon. And then as the sun gets higher and higher on the horizon, the brightness of the day shines forth. And that's what the Christian life should be. We grow in the light. The light of God's word continues to shine forth in our hearts and our lives. As we're faithful to the word of God, as we're faithful to church, as we're faithful in obedience and faithful to the promises and the principles and the commands of God's word, and we're faithful to Him in our prayer life and our devotions, as we grow and we add these virtues, as we remember these things, as we stay faithful to the foundational and fundamental elements of the faith, God grows us. And the day star arises in our hearts. The glory of God shines forth and changes us from within. This is the changed into His image. This is the conforming us to Christ. This is becoming Christ-like through the Word of God. Not through subjective experiences. Not for looking for visions and signs and extra-biblical revelation. Not through false teaching. But through the Word of God. The day star rises. And we, like Peter, not that we have the same experience of Peter. Peter saw a little glimpse of the glories of heaven. And as God changes us through His Word and by His Spirit, as we walk with Him, as we grow in our knowledge of Him, as we're faithful, and as we add to our faith these virtues, the light of Jesus Christ shines forth in our life and He changes us. And then we shine forth that light to a lost and dying world, and we make an impact for Christ, and the doubts are cast aside, the discouragements, the defeats. Oh, we'll have them. They'll come, and the temptations are there, but the light of Jesus Christ, the light of His Word, shines forth and helps cast out those doubts and those discouragements and keeps us from the defeats. And it's all a testimony and a witness to the reliability of God's Word, because that's what God's Word does. These are the witnesses of the more sure Word of prophecy. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Lord, this passage speaks to the authority and the inspiration, the reliability of Your Word. Lord, may we love Your Word even more. May we let the Word of God change us and make us more like You. If there's someone here who does not know You as their Savior, may today be the day of salvation. If there's something we need to make right, help us to make that right and do business with You. Go out from here and to love You and to serve You more and better to Your honor and to Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Won't you stand to your feet? You can look this